Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanai, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night and for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king." This is the word of the Lord. When we come to this book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, it's worth remembering what we're told in 2 Timothy. Paul writes to a young pastor, Timothy, and he says to him in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is God-breathed. Because it's God-breathed, it makes it useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And the purpose of all of that, Paul says to Timothy, is that the servant of God, and that will be each of us if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, that every servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's important to remember when you come to the Old Testament and when we come to the book of Nehemiah. As you come to the Old Testament, as you know this, it's much more narrative, it's much more story than what you'll find in the New Testament, which tends to be more doctrinal, more propositional. So when you come to the Old Testament, you really have to deal with the story, the narrative, in its historical context. But on top of that, in 1 Corinthians 10, we're told that these Old Testament stories are given to us to be an example. That is, you need to take these actual historical events and then spiritually apply them into our lives. So at a gross generalization, I often think of the Old Testament as being quite bricks and mortar. It's not that there isn't spiritual truth there, but it's very physical, very bricks and mortar. And the New Testament, again, even though there isn't physical, is much more spiritual. And then in the new heaven, new earth, you have both the physical and the spiritual coming together. Let me give you a little example of that. In the Old Testament, you'll come across an expression either in these words or similar words, entering into the rest. And when that's used, it's speaking primarily of going to a physical place, the promised land, the land of Canaan. It's not exclusively physical. There is a spiritual component in it, but it's very much we're here and we're going to be taken to the land of milk and honey. But when you come to the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 uses the term rest in a spiritual way to speak about the rest we have in Jesus when we turn to him in repentance and faith. And so that's just one example of how these, if you like, very physical, very material events in the Old Testament then get applied spiritually to us living in the era, if you like, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean for us when we come to Nehemiah? It means that you need to understand this book in its actual historical setting, in the 4th century BC. And even if you didn't try and apply it, there's much to take from it just in that historical setting, much that it teaches about God and us and the world and the interaction. But we actually want the Holy Spirit to come and open our eyes, as Natasha has been leading us in prayer this morning, and show us the spiritual reality that these historical events depict. And the Holy Spirit has got lots and lots to speak into our lives to rebuild us and restore us. So as we start the series, let's get a bit of a feel for the historical setting. It's useful to think of Ezra, Esther and Nehemiah as a group of books. In fact, in the Hebrew, Ezra and Nehemiah are the one book, the one volume. But those three, Ezra, Esther and Nehemiah, they cover the period after the Babylonian captivity. So the southern nation of Judah went into captivity by the Babylonians, and then they have progressively returned to Jerusalem and they've begun to worship Yahweh in a restored, rebuilt temple. That's the overview. Well back before that, in 931, the kingdom of David, which was just called Israel, was split in two. The northern part then was called Israel. The southern part was called Judah. 10 of the tribes were in the north, 2 were in the south. Both of those kingdoms, the north and the south, Israel and Judah, were sinful. They were wicked, they got caught up in idolatry, but the north was just consistently bad. God warned them, he called them back to himself, he sent prophets. They said, stick it up your nose, we're not going to listen to you. And in 722, he sent the Assyrians, who just destroyed the north. They demolished Samaria, which was the capital, and those 10 tribes basically just dispersed into the melting pot of mankind, never to be separately identified again. Only the southern kingdom of Judah survived, but as we've looked at previously, they never learned from the northern kingdom's experience. So years later, somewhere around about 600 BC, God sends the Babylonians as his arm of judgment. And then progressively, the Babylonians send more and more of the Jews into exile. And in 586, they come and they ransack the city, destroy the temple, and it's simply left in ruins. For 70 years, the people are in captivity. That was the amount of time that God had said, this is what's going to happen if you don't return to me and repent. 70 years in captivity. And during that time, the Babylonian kingdom, which was the mighty kingdom, it was taken over. It was toppled by a combination kingdom called the Medo-Persian Empire. Looking at that map, you've got people returning from Persia, what we might think as modern-day Iran, all the way back to Jerusalem. And it happened in stages. King Cyrus was raised up by the Lord, the king over there in Persia. He was raised up and he gave permission for the Jews to go back to Palestine and to rebuild the temple. You can read that right at the beginning of the book of Ezra. And the first exiles went back, and they went back under the leadership of a man called Zerubbabel. And again, you'll read about him in the early chapters of Ezra. The foundation of the temple was laid, but the work was opposed by the Samaritans who were still in the north. It took them 15 years to complete the temple, and the temple was never rebuilt, nowhere near the glory of Solomon's temple. And the Jews found it impossible, despite years of rigorous effort, to rebuild the walls and to set up gates around the city of Jerusalem. Later on then, another group of Jews returned to Jerusalem. And you'll see on the timeline, you've got this first section where there is restoration under Zerubbabel, where they rebuild the temple. Then Esther fits in. Then in the last part of the book of Ezra, Ezra goes, finds them in terrible state, spiritually, morally, and starts a teaching ministry. And then Nehemiah comes, reconstructs the walls, instructs the people, and consolidates his work. Nehemiah goes there under the reign of a man called Artaxerxes. He was apparently of gentle and noble spirit. And Nehemiah is commissioned by him to go back to Judah. And he goes back about a dozen years after Ezra had arrived. Try and imagine, even though we live in a very different setting, but you've sort of got this group of buildings and a temple stuck in the middle of wilderness. There are no walls around it. There's no way for them to be protected against robbers. Morale was low. The rich exploited the poor. The people who went back started to practice the same sins as their forebears that had led them into captivity in the first place. There was economic depression, there was spiritual ignorance, and because of that, there was just no unity amongst the people. And into this mess, God raises up a man called Nehemiah. From the book, it looks like he was probably from the tribe of Judah. Possibly he was a descendant of King David. We don't know anything about his father, Hekeliah. We assume that his father was taken as a captive into Babylon. And so then Nehemiah's born there. And he grows up in a pagan culture. First of all, the Babylonian culture, and then the pagan and idolatrous Medo-Persian society. And so the biblical account intersects with the life of Nehemiah when Nehemiah's actually been appointed as the cupbearer. And he is the cupbearer, and it's set with the king at his winter palace situated down here in Susa. It's a pretty big thing to be a cupbearer to one of these world empire kings. This was a Jew. He's not a Gentile. He's living in a Gentile society, and he's the 2IC. The king would have seen him as being discreet, would have seen him as being wise, as having lots of ability. Indeed, Nehemiah would have had huge influence over this world empire, this Medo-Persian empire. He would have enjoyed unreserved confidence of the king. Try and capture this. He's living in a pagan culture. He's grown up in a pagan culture. He's the 2IC in a pagan culture. But this is a mighty, mighty man of faith. He had clearly won the respect of the king without compromising his devotion and worship to the Lord. Isn't that great? It's the call on all of us to be in the world, but to be not of the world, John 17. He's an impressive man. So as you come to chapter 1, Hanani, one of Nehemiah's brothers, comes back, visits him, and tells him about what's happening back in Jerusalem. And it's a pretty sad picture. Verse 3. He says, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its great gates have been burned with fire." This is a dismal picture. The city is in ruins. This is a great city of Jerusalem. This is Zion. And it's shattered. According to Ezra chapter 4, there have been repeated attempts to rebuild the city walls. So the people are defenseless against robbers, and they have lost status in the eyes of other nations. You'll see that in Nehemiah 2 and 4, indeed in Psalm 79. They're humiliated. Why are they humiliated? Because according to their own prophets, specifically Isaiah, the walls of Jerusalem were actually meant to symbolize protection, and the gates were meant to symbolize praise. And they're just a group of rocks on the ground, just rubble. So even though we don't live in that sort of environment, unless you live in a sort of a walled-in enclosure, I guess that does happen in the Western parts, but I think it's easy to imagine that physical reality. What I want us to really exercise our mind is, what is it saying to us spiritually? What is it saying to us spiritually? What are we to learn from this? Well, we get a clue, a first clue, just with the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah means comforter. And this Nehemiah comforter is commissioned to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It's a wonderful picture of how the comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, comes and works in us to restore the boundaries of our lives, to bring us to completeness, to bring us to wholeness. So Peter writes about this in his first letter in the New Testament in chapter 5. He says, "And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself," what? "Restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast." 1 Peter 5 verse 10. So think about it physically. The first part of restoration was the rebuilding of the temple. Okay? What does that mean for us? When we turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, the first thing that the Lord does is he rebuilds, if you like, his temple within us. Our spirit, which was dead in sin, is made alive, and our spirit gets connected and united with the Holy Spirit. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, and 2 Corinthians 6, we're told that we, both individually and as the body of Christ, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our spirit, which was dead, has been made alive and is connected with the Holy Spirit. So I think the first part, the temple part, is relatively easy to see the application. Do you agree? But what about the walls and the gates? Because the book talks a lot about rebuilding of the walls and the gates. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that when you turn to Jesus, you are a new creature in Christ. Okay? But our walls and gates of our lives need lots of repair. And so in Isaiah 60, it is a beautiful chapter about renewal and restoration. And tucked away in that is, if you like, a clue to what's the spiritual application of walls and gates. So Isaiah says in verse 18, "You will call your walls salvation and your gates praise." Okay, so you'll call your walls salvation and your gates praise. So I want us to think about broken walls and gates. Salvation in the New Testament, it's a lovely little Greek word translated salvation, it's the word zozo. It's a very holistic word. It brings together three things. It is our spiritual coming to life, spiritual resurrection. It is our bodily restoration. And it is our soul restoration. Wonder if you remember from past series when we've talked about soul. What does it mean? When we turn to Jesus, our spirit is made alive, we're united with Christ, we're connected into God's family. But then we start on this process of transformation so that our mind is orientated to Christ, so that our emotions are repaired, so that our will, what we choose to do, aligns with the Lord. So when you think about soul, it's your inner person. It is your mind, it's your emotions, it's your will. And before we come to faith, our soul was self-focused. And you turn to Jesus, you are justified, you are declared right, and as you cooperate with the Holy Spirit, that inner person is progressively changed. And that change is not complete until we're in the Lord's presence. But the call for me and you, if you're trusting in the Lord, is on a daily basis to submit yourself to the Lord so that your mind, your emotions, and your will are being transformed into the one that you are joined with. So far, so good in understanding. So, temple, spirit, walls, salvation. Salvation is holistic. And think of that restoration that needs to happen in our mind, our emotions, and our will. The reality is, our mind, emotions, and will, our souls, are significantly impacted by the world. They're impacted by what we do, and our souls are impacted by what happens to us. People sin against us, and then if we don't deal with that sin well, then we can actually act in sinful ways in response. So we get sinned against, and then we can respond in sinful ways. What are some examples of that? We can hold on to negative attitudes. So someone treats you very badly. You will all have had that experience. But then we sin as we hold on to unforgiveness, anger, hatred, bitterness, resentment, fear, shame, guilt, self-rejection, self-hatred, death wishes. The list is extensive. Holding on to negative attitudes. Holding on to negative attitudes about the other person. Holding on to negative attitudes about ourselves. Self-condemnation, self-rejection, self-loathing. Holding on to negative attitudes towards the Lord. Why did you allow this? Why didn't you stop it? I'm not judging you, Lord. I'm just asking you a question. See, people sin against us, and then we so often sin and hurt our souls through holding on to negative attitudes towards them, holding on to negative attitudes towards us, ourselves, holding on to negative attitudes towards the Lord. You might just sum all that up. That's emotional and spiritual garbage. And because our salvation is not complete, that is a reality in all of our lives. There will be emotional and spiritual garbage. And so what's called inner healing, but it doesn't matter what it's called, is simply the Holy Spirit coming, as Heidi was talking about this morning, and Natasha, obviously led by the Holy Spirit in her prayers, comes and brings a healing, a restoration, a rebuilding in our very inner person. And so one writer has describe the rebuilding of our walls like this. And this is so important, I'd like us all to read this. We'll read it slowly so we just try and capture this truth. The Holy Spirit rebuilds our walls of salvation by correcting old, broken patterns of thinking and establishing new strongholds of truth that bring health and strength to every dimension of our beings. As the Holy Spirit restores us, he trains our wills to choose thoughts, values, and behaviours that bring him praise. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit rebuilds our walls of salvation. How? By correcting those old sinful patterns, the patterns that are consistent, synonymous with the kingdom of darkness. And we're going to look a lot more at these topics as we go through Nehemiah, because on the surface, the book's actually about rebuilding walls and putting in good gates. So when you think of walls, what do we think of? Walls, salvation. When we think of salvation, we think of what? Spirit, spiritual resurrection. We think of bodily restoration, both temporally, here and now, and then in the resurrection. And we think of inner person restoration, which we might call soul, which is made up of mind, emotions, and will. So do you agree that there's a good case for walls to be rebuilt in all of our lives? What about gates? Well, think firstly about what does a gate do? What does a gate provide for? Protection, access. So we open the door, the gate, and come in to the auditorium. And so at the most simple level, the book of Nehemiah is about a physical rebuilding of walls and putting some gates in, because various enemies are coming against the city. So we want strong walls and gates to determine who comes in and who goes out. That's at the most basic level. But what about spiritually? How do we apply it spiritually? When you come to the New Testament, Paul says this to the Ephesians church in chapter 6. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He then, if you like, elaborates when he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter in chapter 10. For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to do what? To demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought. For what purpose? To make it obedient to Christ. All right, so armed with those truths of Ephesians 6, 2 Corinthians 10, I think it's easier to understand what is the application of the gates for us. I'm going to read this slowly just so that we try and comprehend this right in the first week, because it's so important right through the book. Gates represent access points in our hearts that hinge on guarded choices we make. When evil elements of deception have infected many of our pivotal choices, our gates become, let's say it together, rusty doors of indifference, unaccustomed to closing to protect us from the cold wind of worldly thinking. It's a long sentence, but try and capture the truth. It's rusty. They're not working well. They're not working in a way to block out the stuff which will be destructive in our lives. As long as we remain apathetic, lethargic, passive, the demonic spirits behind our infected choices stay concealed and go unnoticed because the enemy has free access to our hearts and minds. And I want to simply say, I agree 155% with that. If you step back from the Lord and seek to not actively serve him, the enemy will cause you little trouble. But don't ever be conceived that he's not active. He's very active. He's controlling the way that you think. An impact. That is, that work of sanctification is being hindered. It is only when we shake off complacency and close the gates of our minds to demonic thinking that all hell seems to break loose. The enemy wars against us when we proactively embrace our destiny by cutting him off at the gates. I'll guarantee you this. Let the Lord start rebuilding your walls and putting proper gates in, and you will know about spiritual warfare. It's only when we shake off complacency and close the gates of our minds to demonic thinking. The words sound strong, don't they? When you hear an expression, demonic thinking, you might think of some medieval picture, green faces, long sharp teeth. I want to say this, it sounds a very big statement. Demonic thinking is everything that is contrary to God's revealed will in Scripture. Is that a big statement? God reveals who he is and how we need to respond to him in his word. This is what the kingdom of God is. He says there's only two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of God and there's a kingdom of darkness. So I wonder if we've ever thought that demonic thinking might be these sorts of thoughts. Sin's okay. I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, we all sin. We're just human. I reckon the Lord's going to give me a free pass on this sin. I'll just keep doing it. What about having a sense of rejection and abandonment? How could that be demonic thinking? I mean, at one level, and we'll talk more about this, all of us will have experienced some form of rejection, tragically, in our lives. But as a believer, it's demonic to hold on to it. It's not a way of thinking of Christ. Why? Because where we're united with Christ, We're in God's family. We're a prince or a princess of the king. We're a son or a daughter of the Father. When we think that disunity in the body is okay, or we just go, yeah, but this just happens, doesn't it? Like it's church. That's not God's way of thinking. When we say to ourselves we're too busy to serve, when we say that we're too committed to earthly pursuits than to be extravagantly generous for the church and the kingdom, when we convince ourselves that actually evangelism's not my thing, it's for someone else, but we're actually all called to be ambassadors. Tragically, in the history of the church, where the body of Christ seems to think that fair game is to pull down every leader and make their life misery rather than actually build them up and encourage them. Is that from Christ? Is that a problem with gates? Is that rusty gates? Is that the enemy active? What about just all the rationalizations of why we struggle to come to corporate prayer? Yeah, it's not my thing. Really? Seems to be the Lord's thing. Or, I don't know. I just don't get into the Word. I mean, it's okay for Rod. I mean, anyway, he's paid to do it. I just have a simple faith. I don't need to get into it. Is that a problem with gates? Is that the enemy planting thoughts when the Lord says, this is food? You have to get into this to be strong, to grow like me, to become like me. I'm trying to show him this. It might even sound a little bit in your face and controversial. All of those sort of thoughts, and we could just add to it, couldn't we? They're not of the kingdom of God. They're the thoughts that come into our minds because there's a problem with gates. There's a problem with rusty gates that are not actually keeping out anti-God thoughts from coming in. So I just want to say, in each of our lives, and I speak for myself as much as anyone, we desperately need the Holy Spirit to come in power to rebuild our walls and then make sure that our gates are well oiled, that those gates open at the right time and they shut out things that are not of Christ. The good news is the Lord's the great restorer. He loves us, he adores us, and he has all the power. He wants to restore every one of us. He wants to restore us as a church. And praise God, it's happening. We see the evidence of it in individual lives, and we see it corporately. We see it as there's just been tremendous commitments in the children's ministry. And I've said also, just not only just a sense in myself, but actually what we've seen in hard feedback of the Lord's work through these Christmas services. So praise him that he's the great restorer, and then have that as an encouragement for us to press on. This great rebuilding project, this physical rebuilding project of Nehemiah and rebuilding it in our life, has some really basic steps. They're the first steps that have to be taken, and they're spelled out for us in verse 4. Nehemiah says, when I heard these things, like this distressing news, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So here are, if you like, three steps that all of us need to take in the rebuilding. You just simply have to name it. Here's the reality. Not self-deception. Yeah, there's a problem. There's a problem with some walls in my life. The gates are not in the best shape. And then you do need to spend some time in the ditch, not stay in it, but there needs to be a contriteness, not sort of a self-deception or a dismissal. This is a problem. I am a child of God. I'm united to Christ. I've been brought into the Father's family. Lord, I have sorrow that I allow the enemy such easy access. I have sorrow in my heart that I nearly willingly try and keep my feet in two camps. I'm deeply sorry for that, Lord. And then in submission, come before our awesome God and ask him for that work of restoration. It doesn't matter how this at a most specific level applies in each of our lives. Each of us have to do this. Call it for what it is. Have a contriteness and then appeal to the Lord because he hears us and he responds. You see, calling it for what it is and being contrite is not so that you stay depressed. It's just so that you face the reality. And you say, Lord, I need your help in this great rebuilding work. In my own pastoral experience of ministry, here's what I think I find. It is very rare to find someone who doesn't want restoration. But more often than you'd want, people seem to struggle with one or all of those steps of actually calling it for what it is, of having a genuine contriteness and a sorrow, and then just throwing yourself at the mercy of God and saying, you're only the one who can do it. Yes, I know I need to cooperate, but you're the only one who can do it. So they're really simple, fundamental first steps that Nehemiah took, and they're the steps that each of us need to take. And so Nehemiah prays, and he prays four things in his prayer as we wrap up. In verse 5 to halfway through 6, he recognizes the character of God. Let's read it together. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. This is a beautiful prayer. It reminds me a lot of another great prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. God, you're responsive. You're a God of power. You're a God of ability. You're a God of love. And Nehemiah focuses his thoughts on the greatness of the one that he's coming before. He recognizes that he is superior, and he recognizes that he is sovereign. And if we had time, we could actually dissect every phrase in that, because all of them are actually pulled from Scripture. If you want those references, see me later. This is a man that is just soaked in Scripture. But he didn't get brought up in Deep Creek, did he? Or go to Sunday school or all the riches that we have in the Bible Belt. He's brought up in a pagan culture. And he is soaked in the Word. And soaking in the Word, he prays the Bible. He prays the character of God. It's a great example. Secondly, he repents of all personal and generational sins in the last part of 6 and 7. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Just like Daniel, he puts himself in the place of all those who are sinning badly. This is one righteous man, not sinless. He's one righteous man. But he totally associates himself with his people. There's no self-righteousness. There's no self-justification. If you have self-justification, it will cancel out recovery and rebuilding. Oh, yeah, but you don't understand. If this had happened in your life, you know, you'd act the same way. Self-justification will always cancel out that rebuilding work of the Spirit. And restoration requires that we deal with sin. And I want to speak more about this as we go through the series. I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and who? My father's family. It's the issue of generational sin. See, this prayer is personal, it's corporate, it's about the nation, and it's about generational. And as we go through this, because there's so much said about walls and gates, I want to deal more specifically with it. Certainly, in my own pastoral experience, this is an essential thing, to actually deal with generational sin. And the great news is that the Holy Spirit, the great revealer, the great Comforter, brings that to our mind. And it's not complicated to deal with it. But I'll tell you what the enemy does if you don't have good gates. Can you just show me precisely somewhere in the New Testament? Can you just spell it out? Oh, you can't just find that word that uses the word generational in the New? Dismiss it. And yet the whole of the biblical storyline reveals the disastrous consequences of generational sin. It's right through the storyline. But the enemy goes, just dismiss it. Because he knows when it is dealt with, when it is confessed, when it is broken, that is a massive step towards wholeness. On corporate sin, as the pastor of this church, not 100 times, but on multiple times, I have felt a need to confess before the Lord the sin and sins that ran rampant through this place over a year to 2 years. At one level, that's a little bit ironical because at a personal level, it was primarily directed at me. But actually, most importantly, it's a defamation of the Lord. It's a defamation. We defame the name of the Lord when we open windows and doors and think that lies and slander is just some norm. It's a disgrace. This book speaks so powerfully. And it starts with me making sure I've got good walls and good gates. And then you and you and each of us, and then corporately. We've used the verse a lot in recent times, John 10:10. Jesus says, I've come to give you life, and life to the full, or life abundantly. And the enemy comes to do what? To kill, steal, and destroy. And every resource we need for rebuilding and having great gates is given to us by the Lord. But it means in my life I need to respond to him. And when he convicts me of sin, something that is not captive to Christ, that I deal with it. It's essential that leaders do that, but also just essential at every part of the body. And then we can have really strong walls, great gates, see the Lord's blessing and favour, and have just much more satisfaction in our life. Three, Nehemiah reminded the Lord of his gracious promises. I love this. You often see it in Scripture, telling the Lord, it's like, Lord, do you remember what you said? I just want to remind you what your promises are. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And then, like this appeal, they're your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. On the surface, it's nearly a manipulative prayer, isn't it? It's like, Lord, remember. Come on. Be true to your word. He's just soaked in Scripture. He knows the Lord's promises. He knows the Lord's character. And he's not bashful in interacting with the Lord. And then he just closes. He asks for specific help. Lord, be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success by granting him favour in the presence of this man. He knew where the rebuilding had to begin. He had to get the cooperation of the highest human authority in the world of that day. He had to get the king's help. And he has rock-solid confidence that the Lord is going to help him. Well, this is just a little pipe opener on Nehemiah. This is one great book because the application is so strong. It's a great story. It's full of action, but so much application, isn't it? So, Lord, we praise you that as we turn to you, we are new creatures in Christ. We praise you that our spirit comes alive. And, Lord, you're not slow in telling us that we then need to cooperate daily, minute by minute, actively with the Holy Spirit in that process of sanctification. So that progressively, in every area of our life, in our minds, our wills, our emotions, we become more and more like the great King, the Lord Jesus, our great Saviour and Lord. So Holy Spirit, I pray that as we journey with Nehemiah, this great man of old, that our hearts will be really open, that our hearts will be teachable. And I pray most particularly, Lord, that you will be pleased to continue your work, which is obviously happening, of rebuilding, of restoring, both on individual level and also more broadly across the church. And we pray this in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.